Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
So our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 John. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
How many of you plan to pay attention or watch the eclipse tomorrow? Not one. Okay, a couple are going to mention it over here. I was going to say, I don't believe that nobody is paying attention to this. But whether you're paying attention to it or not, or if you're going to see it or not, or excited about it or not, you're certainly aware that there's a total eclipse taking place tomorrow. It's a rare event. Well, total eclipses happen once every 1 to 2 years. They're not that rare, but it's rare that you get to see one. In fact, it's, for most people, a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and many people are very excited about that. I have family members, extended family members, who are traveling, driving for hours across multiple states to get to a prime spot, hoping that there won't be a big puffy cloud in the way. That's all it takes to ruin the experience, but they're driving hours to see this fascinating event. Personally, I find it interesting, but I'm going to look at the pictures afterwards. That's, that'll be good enough for me, but there's this wide range of excitement about this event. And throughout the history of humanity, people have been fascinated with the heavenly lights, sometimes for foolish reasons and even destructive reasons, but sometimes for very good reasons. It wasn't that long ago, the beginning of the year, where we talked about at Epiphany how God used a star to guide people to the presence of Christ and the presence of God in the world. And so we can see, for good or not so good, people have been fascinated by the stars and by the heavens. In recent years, in our lifetime, we've developed the ability to see the stars from a very different perspective. We've sent people into space. And we've studied, for many reasons, it's important to study the effect of space on certain things, the ability to eventually maybe colonize space. The final frontier, as Captain Kirk put it. We all know that this world Whether you're a person of faith or not, we all know that everything in this world, including the world itself, is temporary. And if you want to live forever as a race, then we'd better learn how to live someplace else. So we've sent people into space. And one of the things we've studied, besides the biological impact of space on things and how it affects life, is how it affects a person's mind. These astronauts who come back from space are evaluated in great detail to see how has it changed not just their biological makeup, but their mind, and we could say their spiritual makeup. One of the leaders in this research is a man named Frank White, co-founder of the Overview Institute, and that name comes from a term that he coined back in the 80s, the overview effect. As they began to study and interview these astronauts, didn't matter where they were from, what their cultural background was from, what country. It didn't matter what their faith was. They found that there was this effect that he called the overview effect, that it what they called it, caused a cognitive shift. We would say it blew their mind. That's like the common sense. It blew their mind to see the world from space, to see the stars from space. And it changed the way they thought of the world. It changed the way they thought of the meaning of life. It changed the way that they thought of their own purpose in life. It was a spiritual effect called the overview effect. That's how great was the vision that they saw. In our passage this morning, John is talking about the impact of seeing the light of the world, as he calls it, the light, the God of light, in whom there is no darkness at all. What impact does it have? It's an appropriate passage to look at and question to ask the week following Easter. We just celebrated the coming of this great light into the world. We had this great celebration of light and life last week. The sanctuary was packed, and we had these beautiful decorations and incredible, inspiring songs. And now here we are next week. You know what this Sunday is sometimes sort of jokingly called? Low Sunday. Welcome to church on Low Sunday. The attendance is not the same. The choir, not nearly as full this week. The pews, not nearly as full. It's Low Sunday. And we ask ourselves, what was that all about? This great flash of light. What difference does it make? And John, in our passage, describes what would be pretty similar to what Frank White now calls the overview effect. It changes everything if you can really grasp what we just saw. You see in the first couple of verses here that John is trying to express the greatness of it. The light that was from the very beginning has come into our world, and we testify of what we saw. This mind-blowing experience that we saw and that we touched you, he says. Think of Christ coming into the locked room. Look at my hands, feel my hands, the scars, the scar on my side. John says, we saw this, we felt it. That God, the Creator, came into this world as a man. How incredible is that? He lived our life, and he died our death. We saw him raised to new life. How incredible is that? To see that, a man come back from the dead. And if that's not enough to blow your mind, then we watch him ascend to heaven. He said, this is what we testify to. And what impact does that have, Christians, if we really believe what we just celebrated with great fanfare last week? That God has come into our world to have a relationship with you and with me. What effect does that have on our life? What does it mean that we now walk in the light of God? Well, first of all, I think there's a couple things that John emphasizes in this passage. Number one, he emphasizes fellowship. What it means is that we're not alone. That we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God, he says in verse 3. That if you walk in the light, if you receive this message, you have fellowship with us and join us in fellowship with God. So that bluntly in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. If you walk in the light, we have fellowship. So we build this community of faith. We're never alone. And John is wrestling to put this in context with a church that is being persecuted and yet paradoxically also growing by leaps and bounds. And you have people from all different backgrounds coming into this New Testament church. Jews and Gentiles. Greeks and Romans. pagans and Gnostics, all these different groups coming together. And when people from different backgrounds come together, sometimes they clash. And John is dealing with a church that is at one hand growing, and on the other hand, in conflict. And you see this theme throughout the epistles of John, of the stress on what does it mean that we walk into the light of God. It means that what joins us together should be so much greater than all the things of the world that threaten to pull us apart. That if we walk in the light of God, we have fellowship with one another. I was reading recently, so it just came out last summer, about how people come together, if they work together, they literally have one mind. Their minds begin to sync. It's a study by the Italian Institute of Technology in Rome. And it was led by a neuroscientist named Giacomo Novembre. And they discovered, it's really fascinating, if you Google that and see pictures, it looks like something out of science fiction. These people with these caps on their head, with little nodules and lights and wires. It looks like science fiction, but it's real. These things measure people's minds, and they put people in rooms together, and they have them cooperate on a project, putting puzzles together, that sort of thing, and they find that their minds begin to get in sync. There's an extensive study. They studied people's attitudes. They found that people of different races, different genders, people who were racists or sexists, if they simply walk in sync next to each other, they begin to see the minds come into sync. They may not agree with each other, but they begin to see each other as fellow human beings, at least. One of the fascinating things is they discovered that this linking of minds and the minds of starting to work together, it only works if they're together. You can't look at each other on a Zoom meeting. It doesn't work. You can look each other right in the eye on a screen, but the minds won't sync. Many people discovered this during the pandemic. One of the things that I heard from people coming back to the church, they said, you know, we're thankful that you were online, but it's not the same. Didn't know how right we were when we said that. It's not the same. So there's a lot of fascinating aspects of the study, but what I found as a person of faith, how fascinating it was, is that this is scientific confirmation of what the Bible has told us thousands of years ago. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We become, as Paul said, one body in ways that we before couldn't even comprehend. The power of walking in the light together creates one mind. As John Wesley said, the founder of Methodism, who also dealt with divisions in the church, he said, though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike. Though we are not of one Or may we not be of one heart, even when we are not of one opinion. And he concludes, without a doubt we may, and in this the people of God unite. He's saying the same thing that John, epistle writer, is saying. When you walk in the light, you become one. How does that happen? John says, the way that happens is that we testify, we share with one another. I'm telling you what we've seen, what we've heard. I'm encouraging you to tell each other what you've seen and what you've heard. And John Wesley made that an emphasis of Methodist ministry. It's one of the strengths of the Methodist Church. And understand, I'm not bashing any other church. Every denomination has its strengths and its weaknesses. But one of the strengths of the Methodist Church is that John Wesley, from the beginning, emphasized sharing among the body of Christ. Share what God is doing in your life. One of the ways he did that, and this is something, giving credit where credit is due, that he borrowed from another church, from the Moravian church. It's called the Love Feast, of coming together and sharing bread, breaking bread and sharing a drink in a symbolic ritual of sharing testimonies. It symbolically is like we're a family sitting around a table, breaking bread and sharing stories of what God has done in our life. And next week, we're going to have a Love Feast here at our worship service. Just sort of give you a little warning here. It's just a simple service that where we emphasize testimony, sharing what God has done in your life. So here's your homework assignment, people of Conley's. Just be aware of where the light falls. You use a phrase from Augustine, where the light falls in your life. Where has God done something and blessed you this week? And if you're willing, be ready to share a short testimony next week. No one's going to be put on the spot. Don't stay home because you're afraid of public speaking. We're not going to pass the mic around and put pressure on people to say anything. But if you're willing to share, this is something that God did that blessed me this week. As a child of God walking in the light, this is something that God did. And even if you don't share, you will find that this will resonate with your heart. If you follow, do what I tell you and do your homework assignment and see where the light fell on your life this week, whether you share that with the body next week or not, you will find that it resonates. It's a powerful, though very simple service. Of simply sharing, as John says, a testimony. It's an opportunity next week to put into practice what John tells us in this scripture this week. Share what God has done. Where have you seen the light fall in your life? And we find that we become of one mind. Or as John Wesley said, of one heart. Even those places where we're not necessarily of one opinion. But we are the people of God, and one of the great blessings of being that is that we have fellowship with one another. And what is the great truth ultimately that we share, that all these testimonies go back to, is the fact, John says, that we are people who are forgiven. We are people of fellowship, and we are the people who have been forgiven by God. What does it mean that we walk in the light? What does everything that we celebrated last week ultimately point to? The fact that Christ came into the world so that we might be forgiven. Not just us, but the whole world. And think about the overview effect of that. If we can just grasp that we can have the assurance that we are forgiven people. People wrestle with that even as Christians. People have been Christians for decades, and probably all of us to some degree. I feel this way myself sometimes. We get to the end of our life, we get to this point in our advanced point in our walk of faith, and even then we think, God, I hope I've done enough. I hope I'm doing enough. If we can grasp the truth that we celebrated through Lent and Easter, the bad news is, well, you haven't done enough. John is very blunt in this passage, isn't he? If you think that you have no sin in your life, you're a liar, he says. You may be lying to God. You're certainly lying to yourself if you think you don't need forgiveness. That's the bad news. The good news, he says, is that Christ has provided forgiveness for those who are unworthy. He says in verse 9 that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And I've always found it curious that he says that God is faithful and just. Why doesn't he say that God is faithful and merciful? Isn't that why he forgives us? Because he's merciful? Because he's gracious? I've come to understand through the years that I was a little led astray in my perception about this because of a childish understanding. Are there things that you can think of in your life that you had a childish understanding? I remember when I was growing up, like most of you here, you can remember the days before seatbelts. And there was always a bench seat in the front, a bench seat in the back. My three older siblings sat in the bench seat in the back. My spot in the car was standing up in the middle of that bench seat. And if the car stopped, it was my mom's job seeing the passenger seat to stop me from flying through the windshield, which I guess she did a good job because here I am still alive and kicking. But from that perch in the front seat, standing up as the car was driving, I would always see the blinker come on, the little arrows come on. And as a child, I thought the car knew where we were going, and the arrows flashed to tell my father where to turn. Thought that for years. And sometimes we can have these childish understandings in the spiritual realm as well. And one of them I'll confess to is that I grew up in the church. I was blessed to grow up in the church, hearing that Jesus Christ is my advocate, just what John says in this passage in verse 9. Christ is my advocate. He is always interceding for me. But my childish understanding was that God was looking at my life, and he would see when I would do something wrong. And God the Father would be frustrated. That Bill Davis, there he goes again. How many times does he give in to temptations, to greed, and lust, and laziness, and you name it? There he goes again. And at that point, Jesus, my advocate, would step forward. He's always interceding for knucklehead Bill Davis, who's always messing up. But Christ is always interceding as my advocate. Oh, God, I know he's frustrating. I know he should know better, but please, 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 God, have mercy on little Bill. please forgive him one more time. And it wasn't until years later, really, of understanding and studying, especially this passage that we just read, that God is faithful and just. He's just. Usually, if you're guilty, if you know that you're guilty of sin, you don't go to the judge and throw yourself at the justice of the court. If you're guilty, you usually don't want justice, really. You want mercy. I throw myself at the mercy of the court. What does it mean, Jesus says? That we come to God and we can be resting in the assurance that he is just. Well, everything we celebrated over the last few weeks, the death and resurrection of Christ, means that the price has been paid for our sins, as he says in this passage, for you, for me, and for all the world. Why do I have the assurance this morning that I will go to heaven? Why do I have the assurance this morning? Why can I tell you that you should have the assurance this morning? Don't be worried whether you've done enough. How can we have that assurance? Because God is just, and Jesus, our advocate, as part of the Godhead, is always there saying, the price has been paid for that sin. The penalty has been paid for that sin. And God, who is just, will not punish it again when the punishment has already been borne by Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay the debt for our sin, for our rebellion, because Christ has already paid that debt, and a just God will not punish us again, will not demand payment that's already been paid by Jesus Christ. If we could just grasp that truth. So many of us carry around guilt because of the things that we've done. As we gather here on Low Sunday, let's remember what Easter meant. We are forgiven. Lay down that guilt, that load that you're carrying. So many people in this world carry around this weight of trying to measure up. Even if they're not Christians, just trying to measure up to the standards of morality, their own personal standards, trying to be a good person. Am I a good person? And we strive and we fight and we always fall short. And you know, as Christians, we carry that load around. The weight of the world, we call it. The weight of the world, it comes from Greek mythology. The story of Atlas, who joined the Titans in the war against the gods, and as his punishment, when the gods defeated the Titans, he had to carry the weight of the world. He had to hold up the heavens. If you'll show us a picture, I have a slide of a statue of Atlas that I think hopefully you can see that. This is in front of the Rockefeller Center in New York City, and you see the muscles that he built, how he strained to hold up the weight of the world. And it's, no matter how strong he gets, it's a precarious position. Ayn Rand wrote a novel called Atlas Shrugged. What happens if Atlas shrugs? We try so hard to keep the heavens from falling, to keep the sky from falling on our life. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how strong we get, it's always all it takes is one thing to have our world come crashing down. So many in the world, and sadly so many people in the church, wrestle to hold up the weight, knowing that boy, my life could fall apart if I lost that loved one, if I lost my job, if this relationship were broken, the whole thing could come crashing down. The world struggles, and yet no matter how strong we get, and you certainly look strong, you know, no matter how strong we get and how much we advance, the world always seems to be teetering on the edge, right? We build these great weapons to defend ourselves and have peace through superior firepower. And yet we always know mutually assured destruction is what? Mad. The things we construct to build peace can also destroy us. We think of AI and the incredible advancement and potential that it has to bring both great healing and also great destruction. No matter how strong we get, the world is always teetering on the edge. Now, this statue of Atlas, you might be familiar with this if you've been to New York City. That's the impressive building behind it is the Rockefeller Center in New York City. If you were to turn around, if the photographer or the people looking at that were to turn around and face directly across the street, they would see St. Patrick's Cathedral, also an impressive building. But inside St. Patrick's Cathedral, there is a much less famous and much smaller statue of somebody else. holding the world. If you go to the next slide, inside St. Patrick's Cathedral, here's a picture of Christ as a child. In his left hand, easily held, is the world. Those in the world struggle to build their great might, trying desperately to hold the weight of the world to keep the sky from falling. Right across from that statue is a picture of Christ, even in an innocent state, a small state, and holding up his right hand in a sign of blessing. Which person are you going to place your faith in? Which might, which power? The world, with all its muscles and strength, yet always on the edge of destruction, or the Christ. He says, I've provided forgiveness for you. Lay the weight down. Amen. Charles Wesley talked about his salvation. He talked about what we call the overview effect, this incredible, incredulous expression. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And John Wesley grew up in a Christian home, dedicated his life to serving Christ, and yet in later years, he talked about how he still struggled with that idea of trying to hold the weight of the world. And he wrote, continuing that in that poem, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, in earthly night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And what a great expression of finally having that overview effect of grasping the truth of Easter. And all of a sudden, even as a person of God, my spirit that was fast bound in nature's night and in sin, was suddenly woken up and my chains fell off. I pray that is the effect of the scripture on us this morning as we can contemplate the great truth of Easter. And if you came in here and you came in bound by the effects of sin in this world, burdened by the weight of sin in your life, then hear the truth. Well, anyone who says they don't have sin is a liar. Anyone who confesses their sin will find that God is faithful and just and will set you free. Just a couple weeks ago in our Palm Sunday service, we had a baptism. And I'm always reminded that the baptismal vows mirror the church membership vows. As a Methodist, we vow to accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil and oppression in whatever forms that we may find them. As we come and celebrate communion service, this is what we're coming to accept. That Christ who has the world in his hand easily and offers us blessing and forgiveness. One of the great songs of Easter, also written by Charles Wesley, Christ the Lord is risen today. And when Charles Wesley wrote that song, he was trying to get across that mind-blowing truth, that overview effect of how great Easter is. And it was originally published with three verses. But he found that it wasn't communicating the truth of Easter enough. People weren't reacting enough, so he wrote more verses. The second version of Christ the Lord is Risen Today had 11 verses. Yeah, wow. We don't sing 11 verses. And that was too much, and so it was cut back. Most hymnals have four verses, the four that we're going to sing today, although our hymnal has six. We're going to sing the common four. But even that wasn't enough. The church added the alleluias. When you sing the song, the alleluias were added by the church later on, to try to get across the impact of this great truth that Christ the Lord is risen today. So we're going to sing that song together as the singers come to lead us. And immediately after the hymn, we're going to celebrate communion together, that fellowship that is offered to us and all who choose to walk in the light. So the singers will come at this time and lead us in Christ the Lord is risen today.